So 2 weeks ago, Chris asked us a provocative question. Do we know the depths of grace that we've been shown by Jesus? Begin to think of an answer, a little thought experiment, picturing a condemned inmate on death row. In various interviews and conversations with death row inmates over the years, two different postures tend to emerge. Some humbly confess guilt, express sorrow, accept the consequences. Others deny, excuse, blame, and defiantly resist judgment to the end. What we've discovered in James 4, 1 through 4, is that all of mankind is on death row, guilty, and condemned beyond any shadow of doubt, convicted of quarreling, fighting, disordered passions, murder in our hearts, and covetous adultery and idolatry with the world. Guilty. The holy judge of the universe would have been completely justified to swing the gavel of his righteous wrath down upon everyone who has ever existed. But then shockingly, the cell door is thrown wide open in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The guilty verdict is in. Death should have been the sentence, not freedom. Yet here it is. How? Well, God still ordained the gavel of justice to be swung, but the gavel was a hammer. His justice, nails and a cross. Jesus serving our death sentence so that we might be redeemed. What love. What rescue. What an answer to the question. What depths of grace. So today in James 4, 7 through 10, we will see how condemned death row inmates who've been set free, who've been declared righteous, and who've been adopted into the family of the judge, how we should respond to that grace. What could be our response other than loyalty? And that is our main idea this morning. The only right response to the grace of God is humble obedience. We'll work through the passage, seeing that our obedience looks like submitting to God and resisting the devil. We'll see that obedience entails seeking or drawing near to God, which will lead to repentance of sin and lamenting sin in verses 8 through 10. So let's read our passage from James 4. We'll start in verse 1 for context. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we respond to that? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I need your help. I need your help to preach. We need your help to listen. Father, we need your Spirit to convict us where we need to be convicted, to comfort us where we need comfort. Father, help us see the grace of Jesus in this passage and how we should respond in the power of your Spirit. Help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of James, it rarely mentions Jesus. It does not plumb the depths of forgiveness or unfold these awesome truths like substitutionary atonement. But along our journey through James, we've pointed out breadcrumbs, small clues to the gospel along the way. Now, 2 weeks ago, that trail of breadcrumbs led directly to a feast of grace in verse 6. Not just a snack of clues and crumbs, but an invitation to feast on the bread of life himself. And we learn in verse 6 that this feast of grace, it's only available to one group. Those who are aware of their need for Jesus. The humble. You see, the righteous guilt of verses 1 through 4, it produces either humble need. You see that, and it's a mirror to your own heart. You see that, and it produces humble need, or you see that, and it's hardened resistance. That's not me. Grace is nonsense to the proud. You've met the proud. You may be the proud. Their response to the grace of Jesus is, why do I need forgiveness for sin? I'm a good and decent person. I'm not as bad as the next guy. Sin, guilt, shame, those are just outdated religious constructs to make people easier to control. The proud look at the wide open door of their death row cell, shrug their shoulders, turn around and make themselves comfortable a little while longer. Oh, but believers, Christians, you see the grace and rescue in verse 6, and you ask, what's next? How should I respond to this gift? Well, verse 7 gives us two answers. The grace of God empowers us to submit to God and resist the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Isn't it kind of God to immediately expose our hearts in verse 7? Here's what I mean. We have to ask, do I love the idea of grace without submitting to God? What's your heart level reaction to that command this morning? Submit to God. Is it to delay? I'll submit, but first I need to, let me fill in the blank. Is it to hedge? I'll submit to you in every facet, every area of my life, but this corner over here, it's mine. Maybe it's more clear cut than that. Why should I submit to you at all? Or Lord, help me. I want to submit. I don't know what to do. And we need to understand what it means to submit. Here's a word that's been hijacked by the West and is now painted as an old-fashioned toxic concept that should be avoided. Submission is depicted as something coerced from another, forced upon a weaker party. That is not the biblical picture of submission at all. In verse 7, submit means to put in order under, to arrange oneself under the authority of another. Submission is freedom when who you submit to is trustworthy and good. We all submit to something or someone. Every single one of us, even if it's to our own happiness. The difference is, who are we submitting to? Is he trustworthy? Is he good? Submission to God is willing and active. Why should it be willing? Well, the idea is not just a slave who's been freed, then being loyal to the one who liberated him. Our Father is much more than just a liberator. We get to be in relationship with him through Jesus. Does the rightly condemned death row inmate who's now loved and forgiven and adopted forever, does he need to be scolded or coerced into submitting to the one who bought him life and freedom? By no means. Christian, according to Ephesians 2, you have been redeemed from following the world. You have been purchased back from following the devil. You've been redeemed from following your own desires to now be saved by grace, seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, to be a forever recipient of the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's Paul who stacks those phrases up. You've got to love it. Immeasurable kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. with a rescue like that, submitting cannot be passive. It must be active. As Alec Mottier points out, you are not a prisoner of war. You are now enlisted with full allegiance to Jesus in order to carry on the fight under his banner. If I say to you, I pledge allegiance to the flag, you can all finish the rest because you know it by heart. Our submission to Jesus is active allegiance. It's active loyalty. A believer's allegiance is to our true King and his kingdom. So, of course, our King gets more than the casual, tepid, toe-in-the-water willingness. Submission to Jesus is a fired-up eagerness, a show me the wall, and by the grace of God, I'll run through it for King Jesus. And that is all well and good until submitting to God runs into the wall of my desires that oppose God's word. Do I like the idea of grace without submission? Here's the true test of submission. Will I trust and obey even when I don't understand what God is doing? Will I continue to follow after him even when he leads me away from what I want? Believer, here is the danger. Don't get verse 7 backwards. We are to resist the devil, not God. What are you holding on to today that you need to submit to the Lord? In what area of your heart are you resisting his clearly revealed will and his word? Thank God he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Not a pat on the back, a shove through the door, and I hope it goes well for you. It's not that. It's ongoing. It's overflowing grace. The humble will keep asking for grace to submit to his will for our lives. I want the confident trust of the Puritan Richard Baxter with this prayer. He prays, Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. What you want, where you want, when you want. Lord, let that be our prayer of submission for our good and your glory. So our active submission to God, it not only determines our allegiance, but also determines who we resist. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, probably due to my upbringing, 80s kid, but what do you picture in your mind when you hear the command to resist the devil? What comes to mind? Could be just me, but I picture Hollywoodized priests, okay, with the crucifixes, the holy water, going one-on-one against the pea soup-spewing demon, okay? The movie version of resisting the devil, it's loud, it's dramatic, it's scary. So I grew up in the 80s in the height of the satanic panic. I have vivid memories of some very sweet, well-meaning individuals showing up to our youth group and warning us against the evil of playing Led Zeppelin records backwards, okay, due to backmasking. I couldn't play Led Zeppelin records backwards, even though I wanted to. There was this consistent kind of low-level fear that Satan wanted to capture and corrupt young minds through rock and roll and role-playing games. Now, the not-so-subtle lesson from that was that the devil's primary strategy was to seduce you into openly following him. And the primary way you resisted the devil was by being vigilant to avoid any bad external influences. The focus was the evil out there, not the evil in here. Now, make no mistake, we should call out and resist the evil of our culture, but not to the exclusion of addressing the evil in our own hearts. This is a classic both and for the Christian. The singular focus on only the evil out there, it's so tempting. It's rewarding. You know the rush because it's the seduction toward the power and the certainty of self-righteousness. What you guessed it is a favorite tactic of the enemy. If the devil can't get you mired in sin, he loves to get you all self-righteous about that guy who's mired in his sin. The emphasis of James in this passage is less about cultural purity and more about personal humility. The order of verse 7 helps us see where resistance to the devil begins. So have you ever noticed that verse 7 is one of those verses that gets quoted a lot, but only halfway? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What's missing? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Your resistance to the devil is first rooted in your submission to God. Submitting to God means you're actively resisting the devil. Why? Because you cannot submit to both. You cannot serve two masters. Simple, right? It's just simple. But is it? I mean, the devil that James commands us to resist sounds less like a horror movie and more like the subtle serpent of Genesis 3. You don't really need to submit to God. You deserve more in life. You are clearly the exception to the rule. Resisting the subtle serpent is harder than we might think. I mean, if you are walking down the street late at night and you see a hulking figure wearing a hockey mask looking in your direction, you know to turn around and head the other way. But when the threat is attractive, disguised as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, and the threat tells you what you want to hear, to do what makes you happy, when the devil sounds like what you already want, man, resistance becomes way more challenging. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can resist the devil, and then he will flee from you. This incredible promise, it's right here in verse 7. How do we resist? First step, submitting to God. Then I want you to see how resisting temptation leads to the devil fleeing. Now consider what we've said. The main tactic of the enemy is to tempt, not into direct worship of him, but in continued worship of yourself. I need you to think about how temptation works. The more you resist it, the more temptation fades. So just complete candor, around October, every year I fall off the wagon when it comes to sweets. It's just inevitable. I've stopped planning against it. I plan for it. It probably has something to do with leftover Halloween candy, Thanksgiving pies, Christmas fudge, and so on. So kids, or really just everybody, vote for me. Are you on team candy or team chocolate? Okay, raise your hand if you're team candy. This is just like first over, like five of you. Team chocolate? Okay, that's fine. Here's my problem. It's a tie. Okay, it's a tie between big chewy nerds, if you know, you know, and giant Reese's peanut butter cups. And I don't know if you knew this, but they make peanut butter cups the size of the human face. Huge. Anyway, every January, I cut that stuff out cold turkey. Initially, my body craves the taste, the sugar, the tart explosion that only big chewy nerd fans understand. Slowly but surely, 2, 3, 4 weeks into resisting the sweets, the intensity of the temptation fades. It becomes a pattern to say no to sweets. No matter the temptation thrown at you, and it's never just about desserts, is it? No matter the temptation thrown at you, the bottom line is it gets easier the more you resist. The devil is a coward and a liar, but he does not easily give up. If temptation isn't working, he'll try his other favorite tactic, accusation. Let's say you've resisted temptation successfully for a long time, months, maybe years. But then you give in and sin. And like a lion prowling around for something to eat, he pounces with accusation. You call yourself a believer? How can you claim Christ when you are such a failure as a Christian? You are such a disappointment to so many, but especially to God. If only there was a promised Savior who would crush that fool's head and shut his lying mouth forever. And thankfully, believers trust in the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Believers' ultimate victory over the devil is this. We are in union with Jesus, who perfectly submitted to the will of his Father every single time. He fully resisted every temptation and accusation of the enemy. Christian, when you are accused, it is to Jesus that you cling. In a letter to a dear friend, Luther once wrote these words, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it?" That is a boss move by Martin Luther right there. Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. When the devil says that you are a sinner, don't despair. This is actually great news. Stick with me because that may not make sense. When the devil says you are a sinner, this is great news. Why? Because Christ did not come to give himself for the righteous. He gave himself for sinners, Galatians 1:4. Jesus is not surprised by any accusation hurled at you by Satan. He knows your sin better than you know it, better than your accuser know it. Of course he does, because that sin was laid on his shoulders, every single one of them, on the cross. How do we respond to such a gift of grace? The condemned man freed from death row does not abuse his new freedom by continuing in his evil ways. Now, James here insists on the opposite. He commands that we seek the Lord and not only repent of our sin, but lament it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The first part of verse 8, it presents a little bit of a puzzle. What does James mean by draw near to God and he will draw near to you? Haven't we just settled this, that as a believer, aren't you already in union with him? Why does James command us to seek him? Is God playing some kind of divine game of hide and seek? Now, I would submit to you that the purpose of hide and seek is to eventually be found. But Matthieu, he's helpful here. God enriches with the grace of his presence those who obey his command to seek his presence. God enriches with the grace of his presence those who obey his command to seek his presence. Hebrews 11:6 puts it this way, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him." What is the reward? He is. The Lord is your reward. His presence. This is not theoretical. This is not wishful thinking. You experience this. Do you feel closer to God or farther away after praying and spending time in his word? You feel near or far after gathering with God's people to sing, to pray, to hear the word preached, to take communion? You feel near or far from God after serving others in his name for his glory? Brothers and sisters, these are not boxes to be checked. They're opportunities to draw near to God. But what if God still feels far away, even as you seek him? Even if you sit here this morning with the best of intentions to come hear God's word preached, to sing praises to his name, to take communion, and you still feel dry. You know what I'm going to say, because it's the same thing I say to myself. Do not trust your feelings. Do not trust your feelings. Instead, trust the promises of God. Our feelings change like East Tennessee weather. Our experiences shift, but our God does not change. So what do? We rely on the ironclad, stake in the ground, unchangeable, unalterable, unfailing truth of his never-ending union with you, no matter how you feel. And you keep going. You keep pursuing. You keep knocking. You keep seeking him. You keep preaching this truth to yourself. And while you wait and pray for your feelings to line up with truth, there is no better place to be than in his word and with his people. What else do you notice about verse 8? Especially once you realize that cleanse your hands is a command to repent of sinful actions and purify your hearts. James is commanding heart level repentance of the attitudes and desires that led to those sinful behaviors. So hands and heart, it's another way of saying we need to repent of both our deeds and disposition, our actions and our attitudes. So with that understanding, let's read it again. Pay particular attention to the order of verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What did you see? Draw near to God comes before cleanse and purify. Man, our default is to reverse this. We think, okay, once I clean up my actions, once I get my heart right, maybe then I can draw near to God. No. No way. No how. That is not what the text says. We've just come to the contrast between Christianity and every other religion. They say perhaps, maybe when you're clean enough, maybe when you're pure enough, maybe when you're righteous enough, maybe if you've exhibited just enough sorrow, then you can come to God. Christianity says no. Christianity says come to him. Come to him dirty. Come to him filthy. Draw near to him even while you still reek of the adultery with the world. Come to him. There is no religion like ours. And then only by his grace, cleanse your hands and purify your heart. I don't think we believe this. The qualifier for you to draw near to God is not your piety, but your humility. You are the leper approaching Christ. You don't pollute him. He purifies you. You don't stain him. He makes you clean. That is glorious. Do you see what James is pointing out? Repentance is not a prerequisite for drawing near to God. Repentance is the result of drawing near to God. James is making the pattern of the Christian walk clear. The more you draw near to God, the more you will want to repent of your sin. Why? Well, when we draw near to God, we begin to see more of our sin and see it more clearly for what it is, offensive, reprehensible, insane. Something we want to be cleansed of and purified from. But critically, I need you to see this, clarity about our sin only comes from seeing it in proximity to our Savior. Think of it like this. Soldiers who have seen intense combat will sometimes describe what's known as the fog of war. They have to make split-second decisions without clear information. Chaos, darkness, smoke, and the stress distort perceptions of reality. The point is you never see the whole battlefield while you're mired in it. The fog of sin is similar. The Bible regularly speaks of our sin as blindness. We're so close to it, we don't see it accurately. We may not see our sin at all apart from drawing near to Christ. Why? And Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us understand, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there's a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are our own best defense attorney. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put up a good case for ourselves. When we think of failing to draw near to God, we often think in terms of, man, did I have a personal quiet time? Did I pray today? Was I with God's people today? A less obvious but equally dangerous indication that we are drawing away from God is when we begin to downplay the horror of sin. We may not outwardly say sin is no big deal, but we can function like that. When sin is small, repentance is small. It gets reduced to a quick transaction. I sin, I ask forgiveness, I don't think about it much, I move on. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness for our sins is not simply transacting money for goods with all the warmth of a Facebook marketplace exchange. If the gift of repentance has become small to you, there is a solution. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Repent not only from patterns of sin, but repent for failing to repent. Repent for treating sin as a minor inconvenience rather than something to be hated and lamented. As you draw closer to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, the more sin you see, the more clearly you see it. The Puritans called this downward growth of sanctification. You can picture your growth in Christ on two trajectories happening at the same time. This is a feedback loop here. As the one line heads up that you're growing closer to Jesus, one line heads down because you see more of your sin in light of His holiness. Believer, when you find yourself seeing more and more of your sin, don't despair. The tenderhearted believer needs to hear this. There may be some that are in the Martin Lloyd-Jones camp. I'm always making a defense for myself. I'll never feel the weight of my sin. The tender believer, all you may do is feel the weight of your sin. It keeps happening. It keeps happening. Am I even a believer? You need to hear this. Don't despair. That is Jesus shining the light of His Spirit into the foggy corners of your heart and clearing away the darkness. I believe that it's gradual. As we're growing closer to Jesus and seeing more of our sin, if He shined a spotlight on all of it at once, I don't think we could handle it. So as we grow closer to Him, we see more of our sin. As this downward spiritual growth happens, you will be given the gift of godly grief, as Paul describes it. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the blessing of lament, as James describes it in verses 9 and 10, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, first read, that may come across much more like smelling salts than any type of blessing. But verse 9, it is a gracious warning to unbelievers. James is indicting the foolishness of laughing at sin now, warning that it will be mourned for eternity. Verse 9 is also a loving invitation. In the spirit of Joel 2, 12 and 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. But what are believers to do with the gloom and doom of these commands? Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Don't know that this is the best church growth strategy. Show up on Sunday, we're going to tell you how to mourn your sin. But it will preach. Aren't Christians to be marked by our joy? Of course we are. Of course. Remember the question, though. Do you know the depths of grace shown to you by God? Your joy in the Lord will reach as far as your horror at your sin. Dane Ortlund puts it like this. One reason some Christians remain shallow their whole lives is they do not allow themselves ever more deeply throughout their lives to pass through the painful corridor of honesty about who they really are. You cannot feel the weight of your sinfulness strongly enough. This is uncomfortable. It's heavy. We're not used to lamenting our sin. Since Jesus has forgiven your sin and it does not define you, why dwell on it? Why stare at the crimes that Jesus has already paid for on the cross? Verse 10 gives us the answer. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Nothing will humble you more than taking a deliberate look at your sin that required the death of the only Son of God to absolve. Nothing is more humbling than seeing your sin and the Savior on the cross taking it upon himself. That's humbling. Do you know what you are not doing when you're lamenting your sin? You're not comparing your sin with someone else in order to feel better. Do you know what you are doing when you lament your sin? You're resisting the devil. Sin is far less tempting when you consider what it took to resolve it. I love the quote by Robert Murray McShane. I love this, I live by this. That for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Yes and amen. Always and forever. And here James is instructing us on how to do it when we take the one look at ourselves and our sin. Crucially, verse 10 tells us how to lament our sin before the Lord. Before the Lord takes lament from a pity party to worship. If you've never done this before, here's what I would suggest. Draw near to the Lord. In prayer and in word, ask the Spirit for awareness of sin, for conviction of sin. That's a different prayer, right? Usually we're praying to escape what feels bad, to lessen where they're suffering. We're praying now for awareness of sin that caused Jesus suffering. Be willing to write down a sin that you've recently repented of. Look at what you wrote. Ask yourselves, how did this sin impact others? Consider your heart posture that led to the sin. Spend time thinking or discussing with a trusted brother or sister how ludicrous it was to trade joy with the Lord over the temporary distraction of this sin. Then look to Christ. Look to Christ. Think about the just punishment poured out on the Son of God for this specific sin. Even as you grieve the sin, revel in the amazing grace of God. Mourn your sin, weep over it, and hate it. And then do not stay there. Do not stay there. Lament over sin is intentional but temporary. Again, Dane Orland, healthy despair over your sin is an intersection, not a highway. A gateway, not a pathway. We should go there, but not stay there. Sin is terrible, but it is not your identity. Jesus bore the cross to purchase for you a new identity in him. So then that gives us the freedom to honestly look at our sin because it does not define us. That is how we humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It was the capital crime of our sin that required a solution as dramatic as the gospel. The charges were not overturned. Justice was carried out. A death sentence happened, just not yours. according to Isaiah 61, fulfilled in Luke 4. This is good news because Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus trades your ashes for beauty and your mourning for gladness. And we cannot stay in despair over sin when we consider the communion table. What a gift. Communion is Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday rolled into one sacrament. With this act of worship, we're drawing near to God. We are lamenting and repenting of sin, and we're rejoicing all at the same time. It is at this table Jesus Christ is exalted, and we are lifted with him to celebrate deep and lasting joy at the depths of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness and the wisdom of your revealed word. Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict us where we need conviction. Father, by your Spirit, please show us our sin. Give us the gift of godly grief over our sin. Father, by your Spirit, minister to us that we can rejoice and repent. But you have made a way for us to be with you forever. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life of obedience, his sacrificial death, paying the debt that we could not pay. Help us revel in the depth of what you've done for us, Father, in Jesus. We pray all of that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.